Before we jump into the sermon, I want to take a moment to acknowledge two things. First and foremost, our hearts grieve with the city of Orlando and the family and friends of the 49 men and women who were killed senselessly in what was the deadliest attack on American soil since 9/11. Life is precious. All life is precious. And each and every one of those victims bore the image of God. And I think what made me most sad in the days following that heinous attack was the way in which, as I looked at social media, people used the situation to bolster political positions on either side. Sometimes we need to grieve, and we need to bear each other's burdens. And this is a time like that. So let us grieve with them in the loss of life, in the loss of brother and sister, mother or father. Let us bear their burdens and grieve. There is no easy transition out of that. And so I also want to acknowledge the men in the audience today. It's already been said, but let me also say, Happy Father's Day to you. Whether you have a father, whether you are a father, or have been like a father to someone, I pray that the Lord will continue to work in and through you to point people to our Heavenly Father. And today we celebrate you. And to those among us, our dear brothers and sisters, who suffer on Father's Day because Father's Day is not a joyous occasion for them, whether it's because it's a biting reminder of an absent father or a neglectful father or even an abusive father, know that we acknowledge you and your hurt. And we truly pray that you can find rest in our Heavenly Father in light of that pain. If you are a visitor with us today, let me be the first, well, actually, hopefully I'm at least the second or the third or maybe even the fourth and fifth to welcome you to Rush Creek. We are glad that you are with us this morning. We are in the midst of a sermon series called Dysfunction Function. Dysfunction Function. We've been taking a look at families in the Bible and identifying both those things which made them incredibly dysfunctional, but also those things that led to families being God-honoring, Christ-serving, fully functional families. Now, let me be clear, we haven't actually found any of those families in the Bible yet, so if you find one, let me know. But that can be an encouragement to us, because none of us are perfect, none of our families are perfect, and it won't be until eternity in which there is the one true perfect family, the body of Christ. Technically, we are no longer in the midst of this series. Today is the last Sunday of it. And Pastor John has graciously given me the privilege of wrapping up the series, and I'm going to be honest with you. I was tempted to spend the majority of our time together this morning giving you example after example of familial dysfunction at its finest, as evidenced by my own in-laws and extended family. I noticed John hadn't done that yet, so I thought I would try and tackle that. For example, did you know that my father-in-law, Bruce, once told me that his family was good and great and perfect until I came along and contaminated everything, he said. That's right, contaminated. I apologize profusely. But as great as all my stories about my in-laws are, as we bring this series to a close, rather than looking at yet another specific family, whether it's a biblical family or my own family, in order to see how they didn't measure up or how they failed in being functional, I want us to simply spend some time thinking about the importance of family, of the family unit in general. I want to see what Scripture has to tell us in that regard, because I think that one of the greatest dysfunctions we see within our families is the dysfunction of incorrect family priorities. The greatest dysfunction prohibiting us from living God-honoring, Christ-centered lives as families is an inability to properly prioritize our family allegiances and devotion. Probably the biggest factor in our advancement of these improper priorities when it comes to family is the rise of individualism in Western culture. In our modern context, we have been taught almost to a religious degree, you could say, that the most important thing that matters is you. What you want, what you need, how you feel. Look deep inside yourself to find your meaning, your purpose, your truth. Our individual goals, desires, dreams, wants, and needs not only can be but should be prioritized over the well-being of anyone else, or greater still, over the well-being of any group that we might be associated with. As the theologian Joseph Hellerman has observed of our society, the immediate needs of the individual have now superseded the long-term health of a group. I think that this extreme individualism has continued to grow unchecked within our society, permeating everything, really. You may remember the Burger King slogan that said, "Have it your way." They recently, 2014, changed that slogan to "Be your way." In making this change, they said the new motto is intended to remind people that they can and should live how they want anytime. It's okay to not be perfect. Self-expression is most important, and it's our differences that make us individuals instead of robots. Either way, here we have a burger chain promoting individualism and self-expression as the most important element of our society. It's no wonder that it has become ingrained within us to such an extent. This individualistic mindset is vastly different. In fact, it's the exact opposite of the first century cultural understanding of family and community. You see, within the context of ancient Judaism, in early Christianity, the family or the community always came first. With the individual members of the group working for the greater good of the group, even if it meant the detriment of themselves. The family, the community, the collective whole came first. The group, its identity, its honor, its values were all elevated above and beyond the individuals contained within. I think one of the most unique aspects of this collectivist mindset we see in ancient Jewish culture is the prioritization of the sibling relationship. This idea of the sibling relationship is based primarily on being related by blood, a flesh and blood connection, relationship. Being related by blood was the strongest familial bond one could have, even superseding the marriage bond. Thus, a man would prioritize his relationship with his father, his brothers and sisters with whom he shared the same blood, and his children to whom he passed that blood. In this sense, the sibling relationship, the blood-based kinship that existed, were the closest ties that one could have. When we understand the importance placed upon such relationships, we begin to see some of the Old Testament stories in a different and even greater light. When we understand the importance and the significance of that bond for the Jewish context, stories like Cain and Abel, from which that culture grew out of, take on a new understanding. Sibling rivalry was not just frowned upon, it went against the social norms of siblings being the closest bond that one could have. When Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer within a collectivist society is yes. Yes, you are. As one theologian puts it, by failing to care for your brother, you have committed one of the most severe social violations possible. And yet Cain didn't just fail to care for Abel, he killed him. This crime of Cain now takes on even greater heinousness because of the social values he shattered in addition to the crime of murder. One of the things I find most interesting is that theologians have noted that our modern concept of sibling rivalry would have been looked on with much disdain in that kind of society, in a society that so greatly valued sibling kinship. Siblings were meant to encourage one another, to lift each other up, to aid and assist each other in all cases, in every situation. If there was any rivalry to be found, it was to be with those outside of the family bonds. This was the importance with which sibling bond existed within the Old Testament context. And again, this brings new light to some of those stories that we know. It adds gravity to the story of Jacob and Esau, brothers who betrayed each other, of Joseph and his brothers, the brotherly bond broken by being sold into slavery. A sibling is, or at least should be, more concerned with the family name than the increasing of one's honor by the shaming or dishonor of his sibling. And so all of this boils down to one specific thought. Within the context of a collectivist society, meaning a society which values the collective whole over the individual, there was nothing more important than the blood and flesh relationship one had with their siblings. More holistically, there was nothing more important than one's family. Let me say that again. There was nothing more important in the Jewish culture than one's family and their devotion to it. I tell you this because having that understanding, knowing the way in which Jewish culture prioritized the family unit and the blood-based sibling kinship that came with it, gives us the context and the background to understand the way in which Jesus Christ himself comes on the scene and turns everything completely on its head. You see, throughout the Gospels, we have a record of Jesus saying a lot of really wonderful things. I mean, there's some really great stuff in the Gospels. You know there is. We've read it. And there's a reason that he's the Son of God and that we consider him the greatest teacher of all time. But you know what one subject Jesus is painfully silent on? Family. And in fact, the few times he does speak about family, he shatters the social expectations that his Jewish listeners would have expected and adhered to. Let's see what I mean. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. We read this. While he was still speaking to the people, and behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. This is Jesus. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." You see what just happened there? Societally, Jesus just changed everything. Jesus, knowing the important role that family played in the Jewish culture and context in which he was in. Just proclaim that there is a relationship that is greater importance than his own blood-based family. He legitimately just took thousands of years of cultural and societal norms relating to the preeminence of sibling relationship, and he declared that there is still a relationship better than that. Greater than that. And it's the spiritual family of Jesus Christ. It's the family that he is creating in and through himself, in and through his death, burial, and resurrection. This is something wholly unique to Christianity. And I love what Hellerman says in his book, The Ancient Church as Family. He says, Jesus of Nazareth publicly dissociates himself from his natural family. He professes loyalty to a new surrogate family, and apparently he expects his followers to do the same. It is this re-socialization at the kinship level that marks early Christianity as distinct, as different among the voluntary associations of Greco-Roman antiquity. I think what's most incredible about this dynamic shift in thinking is not that the traditional family unit is simply done away with. If we turn to Matthew chapter 15, in the first few verses of Matthew 15, we read as Jesus is speaking, why? Well, the Pharisees came and said to Jesus, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And Jesus answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone else tells his father or his mother, what would you have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. So Jesus is not just totally throwing out the importance of family. He's acknowledging the Old Testament command to honor your father and your mother. There is importance, there is great weight to the family relationship. But at the same time, Jesus is elevating the spiritual family that he is creating above and beyond any and all others. And in order to help illustrate the significance of that shift, he basically hijacks the words mother and brother and uses them within this new context of a spiritual family. And so what he does is he takes all of the social significance that has been built up over thousands of years. He takes all of the social significance, all of the weight that comes with those words mother and brother and father that refer to sibling-based blood and flesh relationship. And he takes them and he applies them purposefully, intentionally to this new family that he is creating, a spiritual one. But this isn't the only place that Jesus does this. Turn with me to Luke 9:57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Those last two stories indicate that Christ is saying, look, yes, your family is important. But do you know what's more important? Do you know what carries more weight and more significance even than your own family bonds? My family bonds. The ones found in Christ. The ones found in Him. They have preeminence. They have priority. They are above any and all other bonds you can have. We also see this emphasis on His spiritual family above all earthly families born out in His life, as Jesus Himself never created His own biological family. Despite the efforts of many conspiracy theorists, Jesus Himself never got married, never had any children. He was fully and completely committed to the work for which He was sent to this earth. And in so doing, He prioritized the family that would be His in and through faith and discipleship. The brothers and sisters who were willing to abandon everything in order to follow Him, that was His family. That is His family. And nowhere is this seen more clearly than when Jesus calls His disciples. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. We read, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, 'Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and they followed Him. And going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And He called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him." Here are men that, at hearing the call of Jesus, didn't just abandon their father. They abandoned their trade, their livelihood, to follow Jesus Christ, to be a part of this new family that Christ was creating in and through Himself. If we look further into Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and 37, Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 37. We read, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow Me is not worthy of Me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." Jesus asks for complete and total allegiance and priority for His family. So this is all fine and dandy. But what does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with you and me, your family, my family? We have spent this entire sermon series looking primarily at biological families. Blood-based kinship with fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers. And while I don't want to in any way, shape, or form lessen the importance of those relationships, in fact, I want to heighten them. But I do, more importantly, want to put them into perspective. How many of you at one point in time in your life, when making a list of your priorities of who matters to you, have said in this order, God, family, church, others? Or something similar to that. Raise your hand. How many of you have said something of that nature? As you think about the priorities in your life, you've said, God's first, family second, church is probably third, and then others. Anybody else? We've all said that in some shape or form. The author Hellerman, who I already mentioned a couple of times, He makes the point, and it's ultimately the point that I want you to walk away with today. He makes the point that that hierarchical list of priorities is misguided. And in reality, ultimately, we should reject it. And in its place, Hellerman offers this list: God's family, my family, others. God's family, my family, others. This significant shift in mindset has unbelievable implications in our lives. I mean, think of your family. Think of all the things that you do with them. Family meals around the table. Laughter, love, connection, communication. Game nights, sports affinities. The list could go on and on and on. And now think about all those things you would do for them. All the sacrifices you would make. All the things you would give up. All the things you would endure. Even willing to go so far as to give up your own life for someone in your family that you love and appreciate and care deeply for. Greater love has no one than this, that they would lay down their lives. And now imagine if each of us were willing to act with that same love and devotion and commitment and sacrifice for our spiritual brothers and sisters. Our brothers and sisters in Christ. A bond that Jesus Christ himself says is more important, is of a higher priority, is preeminent over that of a blood-based kinship. And again, don't get me wrong here. I'm not trying to say in any shape or form, love your family less. I am not saying lower the appreciation, the respect, the commitment to each other within your biological family. But I am saying love your brothers and your sisters in Christ even more. And be glad when your biological family is also your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because then the two become one. God's family, my family, others. Prioritizing our lives in such a way as to reflect the importance and the priority of the family we have been adopted into by God when we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Because here's the problem. When it comes to God's family and my family, as one author put it, we generally fail to see the manner in which the two are truly intertwined. And this failure can absolutely control our participation in the church, or rather the lack thereof. I was talking with Pastor Phil in preparation for this Sunday. And we made the point that even this past week, last Sunday when I made announcements, we mentioned to you that during our summer, we don't do our evening service. We have it moved to the morning because we want to give you time to be with your family. Now, I was ultimately one of the ones who made the decision to move it from Sunday nights to Sunday mornings. So the only person I'm really saying anything to is myself. But even that thought process, how does that thought process fit in with the idea of God's family, my family, others? I'm not sure that it does. What would it start to look like if we truly put first the family of God? Because that is the most important family relationship we have. This theme of preeminence of the spiritual family we have in Christ is picked up by Paul, and it's carried into his epistles. And Paul takes great care to constantly and consistently use family terminology when referencing others who are siblings in the faith. Just think about how many times Paul says, dear brothers and sisters. Always keeping in mind that the body of Christ is like a family devoted to one another. And it needed to be this way. Because one of the unfortunate parts of becoming a Christian, a Christ follower, especially within the context of the first century, was that you might be, and most likely would be, shunned by your family. To leave your heritage, especially the heritage of your faith, whatever it may have been, and to join this person calling themselves the Messiah, the King, the Christ, almost certainly led to an expulsion from your family. And so this body of Christ, this family that is found in and founded in Jesus Christ himself was needed, was necessary. Because these people, though they may have been shunned by their family, have entered into an even greater family. The family of God. They have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. God is their father. The church is their family. This is what the body of Christ should be, the ultimate family, the church as family. As the praise team comes forward, and as I thought about dysfunction and function within families this week, I realized that there will only ever be one family in all of eternity that will be truly free of dysfunction. There will only ever be one family that will know what it's like to function in a way that is perfectly God-honoring and Christ-centered. It wasn't Adam and Eve. It wasn't Abraham, the father of many nations. It's the body of Christ. It's the church. It's the family of God. The family that we have been adopted into as children of God, being made equal heirs of the glory and riches of Jesus Christ through the shed blood, his shed blood on the cross, his burial and his resurrection. It is time, I think, to fix our priorities. It is time that we understood that as much as we love our biological families, and trust me, we do, and we should continue to grow that love for them. Because the more that we grow that love for our biological families, for our mothers, our fathers, our brothers, our sisters, it too should raise the level at which we love our brothers and sisters in Christ spiritually. There is no greater bond for us as Christians than the bond that we have with each other in Jesus Christ. It is time for us to fix our priorities, because there is a family greater still than our own. That family is the church, the body of Christ. The body of Christ, the church, is that family. And we long for the day in eternity when that family will be perfect in every way through Jesus Christ.